Morning, church. I got kind of sweaty clapping. Can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. We're doing okay on time, too. This is good today. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the worship. We also thank you that this is not our future, that there will someday be a day when the reality of this life will give way to a stronger reality, the reality of your presence, the reality of heaven, the reality that sin is no more. So, Father, help us to start living on those promises now, knowing that the sin that we cling to in the presence is not worthy of the future. Knowing that the sin that we are enslaved with, entangled with, broken by, is not worthy of your presence. And Father, help us to slough off these things. Help us to leave behind the slavery we have known. And press on into a wilderness which is free, but scary. In which we must walk with you to stay true. In which to be left on our own is to be left without hope. For Father, you are our only defense, our only rest, and our only way forward. In your name we pray. Amen. We look today at Exodus as God's people, this chosen people, this people that God has picked for his own possession, begin to show their true colors. And they aren't alone in it. We have the same true color. At the end of the day, we are, among other things, complainers. We just are. Are you a complainer? Do you associate yourself that way? Well, I hate to tell you, folks, but we all are. And complaint is simply this. Complaint is that half-muted hostility that seeks to blame another person for my personal dissatisfaction. Are you dissatisfied with something in your life? As you look around, are you dissatisfied with your home? Are you dissatisfied with your job? Are you dissatisfied with your spouse? In fact, why don't you just turn to them right now and just say, I'm dissatisfied with you. I wasn't serious. I was just kidding around. Everybody's like, I'm dissatisfied. Hey, the pastor brings up a good point. You are less than acceptable. Actually, my question today was going to be, why don't you turn to your spouse and say, hey, how's your quiet time? I think we all now know. That was amazing, the volume there. I'm dissatisfied with you. Usually when I say, hey, how's your quiet time, you hear these half, But that was full-throated. Yeah, you know what? I am dissatisfied with you. That's disgusting, ladies and gentlemen. So we are complainers then, aren't we? That half-muted hostility that seeks to blame another person for my personal dissatisfaction. And there is so much to complain about, isn't there? You turn to the other person and you say, if you weren't this way, I would be different. Things would be different. And so we see the word complaint in the text used as the word grumble. Grumble. This particular word is used only in one instance in Joshua, and otherwise all of its Old Testament usages are right here in the book of Exodus, characterizing God's people in attitude as they deal with Moses and or God. They grumble, they complain, and you see their half-muted hostility as they are inconvenienced, dissatisfied, miserable, and seek to blame others for it. And so we pick up in verse 22 of chapter 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur, and went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet, and there he made for them a statute and a regulation. And he said, then there he tested them, And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. And they camped there beside the waters. Now, remember, as we ended last week, that the thing which characterized the Israelites coming across the Red Sea was when they saw that miracle, there was a fear of God and a fear of Moses. How is it that when there is this fear of God and a fear of Moses, his servant, suddenly it turns to grumbling? Well, I want you to realize, folks, that fear is a very strong motivator. It's a good motivator. Don't ever underestimate the power and the goodness of godly fear. Proverbs puts it even this way, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that those who fear the Lord have no need of any other fear. And you know that I, at times, give people who are afraid of spiders a hard time. Because if they fear the Lord, they have no need to be afraid of spiders. If we're afraid of God, then we have no need to fear any other thing, because our future is firmly in His grasp. We need to just trust the Lord with it rather than fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There's a certain godly fear. And in fact, you as parents, I want you to never give up this position. As long as your children are in your house, there should be a certain godly fear of children towards their parents. It's what keeps us in line. But I also want you to realize that although fear is a strong motivator, although fear is a good thing in the right context, although fear ultimately can motivate us to right action, its lessons are forgotten quickly. I've always noticed this. That the lessons I learned in fear are very powerful, but I forget them quickly. I've just noticed this in 20-odd years of ministry. People sin and they receive a recompense for that sin. Their whole world falls apart. It blows up and they go, oh, what have I done? And they learn to be afraid. But then it's not very far down the road. They seem to recapitulate to those sins. They sort of fall back into them. Fear is a powerful thing. It can keep you from sin, but its lessons are often forgotten quickly. And this is absolutely true in your lives, that the things that you're afraid of can be good to keep you out of trouble, but you are prone and going to be prone to forget the lessons of them very quickly. Well, that's what happens with Israel. They walk through the walls of water on either side. They see the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And there is a fear that descends upon them of how great and powerful their God is, how great and powerful His servant Moses is. But then they forget that lesson. And not many days hence, here they are in the middle of the wilderness, facing a need, and they begin to grumble. Well, fear, if they had learned the lesson of it, should have kept them from grumbling, should have kept them from that half-muted hostility towards God that sought to blame Him for their problem. But it doesn't. But if they had also learned the lesson of grace, well, grace would have said, if God has brought us through the sea, then certainly He will provide what we need. If God loves us, then we can trust Him for this. They had not yet learned that about God. They had learned about a fear of God and thus had begun the beginning of wisdom, but had forgotten the lesson. That's what happens. And so they begin to grumble, and you'll notice what God responds. He tests them here as they struggle in their need for water. Is that a legitimate need? Do they need water? Of course they do. They're human beings in the desert. They need water. And instead of approaching God humbly and in trust, saying, God, we have no water, will you give it to us? They begin to grumble in this complaining. Oh, I cannot believe we're in this situation. There's no reason we should be in this situation. Here we are without any water. And God says, here's the deal, folks. If you will do what I say, if you will listen to me, if you will obey, then I won't kill you. Isn't that great? What a great lesson. What a wonderful lesson. In fact, Christian, you should learn this. This is the lesson of fear. Remember, you will forget these lessons very quickly if it's fear-based. Doesn't mean it's not a good way to learn, but it will go out of your mind. But here is a great lesson. If you will obey me, I won't kill you. If you will obey me, I will not judge you in my wrath. You will not feel what the Egyptians felt. And Christian, you know what? That's true today as well. Because we are in Christ, we do not feel God's final judgment. We will feel His correction in our lives. We will feel His discipline in our lives in the same way that we discipline our children. But we will never feel His unabated wrath for wrath's sake. It's a great promise, and it really is. It's Romans 8 in a nutshell. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You will never, ever be condemned. And that's a great lesson. If you will obey me, I will not kill you. And he tests them here. Give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight. Give ear to his commandments. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. So this temporary holding place of Marah, this place called Bitter, is just a mud hole in the middle of the desert, but it's water. And God tests them there and says, trust me, obey me. And then the next step is he takes them somewhere better. But remember, this is not the final destination. God is promising to take them somewhere even better, but in steps and in stages. And we pick up in chapter 16, verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. Notice these dates are very exact. 2 months out, 2.5, between 2 and 3 months, they've come to this place in the wilderness, another place. And you know what? I had a curious thing happen to me as I was reading this passage. I was reading about Elim, 12 springs of water, 70 date palms. And a little voice in my head piped up and it said, if I were there, I would want to stay at Elim forever. Just an observation. Maybe it's because I'm prone to settle for less, but that sounded great. Date palms and little pools of water everywhere. It sounded great. And in the middle of the desert, you're walking out of Egypt and you come to a spot in the road like that. There'd have to be a part of you that says, okay, now we're home. This is a good spot. And what's funny is they're there maybe a few days and God says, nah, we're moving on. Don't you know every head turned when they were headed out into the desert? Every head turned and looked back at Elim and said, now why exactly are we leaving this spot? Date palms, pools of water, sounds like a vacation. God says, no, we're going somewhere else. Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat, when we all ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, I want you to realize something that ultimately complaint does a few things in our lives. The first thing it does is that complaint gives no account of the past. I want you to recognize this in your own life, that when you are complaining, you are not accounting for the past. When you are complaining, you are dealing with only what is in front of you right now. There is no accounting for what you've received in the past or the good things you've experienced. This is one of the ways you can know you're complaining. A good example of this could probably be applied to your marriage. When you are complaining to your spouse, you are actually not giving them any credit or accounting the good times that you've had. You are making your whole marriage the garbage that you were in the middle of right now. That's the way complaint works. Does this sound familiar to anybody? By the guilty expressions, I'll say yes. And it is usually characterized with the words, "You always do this." Anybody ever said that? Anybody? Come on now, raise those hands. Anybody ever said in the middle of that junk that happens in your marriage, "You always do this"? Really? Always? I think it's an overstatement. Do you ever always? "You never do anything good for me." Really? Never? Complaint gives no accounting of the past. It gives no accounting to the days that you've spent that were good. It gives no accounting of the moments where somebody really reached out in absolute love, and you may not have even noticed it. Complaint makes the moment that you're in indicative of the whole of your relationship. Ever been there? Bet you have. Complaint does not account for the past. Not only that, but it only remembers a version of the past. Notice what the Israelites do. Notice they've left Elam. 70 date palms, 12 pools of water, a nice place in the road. And now they're out in the wilderness, and they're sitting there, and they're saying, "Oh, I wish God had killed us when he had the chance. Because what we're in now stinks. Do you guys remember Egypt? Do you remember how great it was in Egypt? We had pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full." That slavery is just a minor detail. This is really like somebody saying, "Hey, do you remember how great things were in prison? 3 squares a day, and you had your own room. Wasn't that just fantastic?" And some of you who have been married a while would say, "Man, that does sound great." But it really is true. Complaint does not account the past, and it only remembers a version of it. The Israelites are sitting here, and a few months earlier, they were sitting in the middle of Egypt saying, "Oh, this stinks. We are in bondage. We're under oppression. We have to make these bricks. We are forced. We are conscripted. We are treated like cattle. This is misery. Would to anything that we could get out of here. Would to anything that our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember us. Oh, would he?" And now, just a few months down the road, "Do you remember how great Egypt was? All those pots of meat, all that bread to eat. That was great." This is what complaint does in your life. It does not account the past, and it only remembers a version of it, depending on your perspective at the moment. Well, what does this tell us about us? What do we find out about us in a moment like this? Well, I'll tell you, folks, this is it. Your perspective becomes your whole reality in the middle of crisis. If any of you are in crisis right now, I can guarantee you your perspective on what you're going through is not accurate. And I would say the same thing about me if I'm in the middle of crisis. My perspective becomes vastly skewed. Now, I told you last year as we were dealing with other things in the Old Testament, I told you that whatever we're going through at the moment becomes our whole reality. That when we're in the middle of crisis, we believe this is going to be my future. This is my past, present, and future. This is my new reality. Life is going to be miserable. And I always say to people, don't worry about it. This will pass. What you're going through right now is not going to be your whole life. It's just not. You tend to make it your whole life, but it's not true. Everything changes constantly. And guess what? The converse is true. If you're going through a great time in your life and everything's hitting on all cylinders, I guarantee you, you are going to think, all right, I am past the hurdles now. This is my new reality. Life for me is going to be great. No, it won't. Things do not always stay good, and things do not always stay bad. Right now, for me, things are going really well. Our home is peaceful. We are moving together. Kim and I are experiencing a wonderful time in our marriage. We're watching our kids grow up, and we're seeing wonderful things out of them. Guess what? That will not be that way forever. At some point, she's going to do something to mess it up. But I just love her. It's okay. I forgive you in advance. Nothing out of that? All right. I think we just hit the wall. And I got to tell you, folks, I think about this from God's perspective. And you do. You deal with people in the middle of crisis sometimes, and they can be so ungrateful. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever come to the realization of how basically ungrateful you are? I've seen that myself. That we look at the present reality and we go, I wish what I had was better. I wish what I had was better. It seems like the things in the past were. And what I have now stinks by comparison. But when I put myself in the position of God dealing with this group of people, I don't know how he puts up with us. God is dealing with Israel, who he has just rescued over a year's period by his strong hand, by his constant grace for them. And now he has brought them into the wilderness and brought them through the sea. Folks, I would love, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, if I could go back in time, I would not go back number one on the list to see any miracle that Jesus ever did. As much as I would love to meet Jesus personally in the flesh, I would love it. But I wouldn't go back to that moment. I'd go back to the crossing of the Red Sea. This is the thing that inside me I would just love to see. And these ungrateful, miserable Israelites have just seen what I would give my hind teeth to see. The compressor. I'm just wondering when that would happen on a Sunday morning. It'll be over in a minute. I would give my hind teeth to see the crossing of the Red Sea. And these miserable fools have seen it. And just a few days, a few weeks, they're sitting there in the wilderness with this half hostile attitude towards God, personally dissatisfied, and saying to him, oh, I wish you'd left us in Egypt. I wish we'd never met you. How does God put up with that? On this occasion, I want you to notice verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. God ignores their complaints and just answers them. What amazing grace. What amazing grace. And we're talking about God of the universe. God who is holy. God who has made everything by the word of his mouth. He should not have to ever take an insult. He should not ever have to deign to deal with us. And when his people complain to him like a bunch of children in the back seat of a car on a long trip to the beach, he simply answers their need without any correction. What incredible grace. You, of course, know what I'm talking about, right?
I'm hungry. I'm bored. I have to go to the bathroom. She's on my side. This car is uncomfortable. I can't sleep.
This is complaint. And we do it to God as if we have a right and as if we are righteous in it. And on this occasion, as so often God does, He passes over our complaints and just answers our need. How often do we do that for one another? Hardly as often. But there He is. In His manifold grace, He says, here's the deal. You have a legitimate need. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. I'm going to give you what you need every day. And this too will be a test. Will you walk with me? And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they will bring in. It will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel at the evening, you will know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. The first appeal to the past. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumblings against Him. And what are we that you would grumble against us? And Moses said, this will happen. When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and bread in the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him, and what we are. Your grumblings are not against us, but the Lord. Now, I want you to realize that's true. Every time you complain, every time you grumble, you are actually not complaining about a person. Your grumbling is really against God in the circumstances that He's given you. I want you to realize if we serve a God who is sovereign, if we serve a God who is ultimately master over all, the circumstances in which you find yourself are ultimately God's business. And as much as you can complain against your wife, your husband, your children, your boss, ultimately your complaint is against God who is giving you a bad day. That's the truth of it. All complaints ultimately stop at God. And Moses is saying, you're complaining to us as if we are in control. You're complaining to us as if we're the source and the solution. I want you to understand, your complaint is against God. And that's what he says. But God's going to answer that need, and it comes about in verse 10. And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel. They looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Lots of grumbling, lots of complaining, isn't it? Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about the evening that quails came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine, flake-like, fine thing as frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, of it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he had gathered much, had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them, and they gathered it morning by morning, every man, as much as he should eat. But when the sun got hot, it would melt. Now this is a miracle, folks, and it's an amazing miracle. God decides to give them what they need. He answers their grumblings with provision. And what he gives them is quail and bread. Now, this is amazing stuff. The quail come and cover the camp. Now, remember, I told you, 1 million to 2 million Israelites all camped out in a swath, a couple of miles long, half mile wide. And flocks of quail come and land on the ground. And all they have to do, you notice, they cover the camp. Let's not talk about what those birds might have left behind, but let's just concentrate on the miracle. The birds come and land on the ground, and you step out of your tent, and you bonk them on the head, and there's dinner. Nobody has hunted this easily. Nobody has ever hunted this easily. There's no foraging around. There's no bird in the hand, two in the bush. There's none of that. They're just right there, and you go out, and you bonk them on the head, and there's dinner. Quail. And then in the morning, you step out of your tent, and you have to step gingerly, because all over the camp, there's a fine frost-like thing. The way Scripture describes this is absolutely amazing to me. A wafer-like, fine frost-like thing, this delicate little thing that tastes like honey. And they pick it up. If they pick up a little bit, it somehow magically fills the bucket. If they pick up a lot, it fills the bucket. By the way, an omer, they're picking up an omer apiece. So if you have four people in your tent, you pick up four omers. An omer is about 3.5 liters, so a bucket. You pick up a bucket, you eat your bucket every day. But I want you to understand, it is not that Israel has learned its lesson in the same way that you and I do not learn our lesson. They're still, at the end of the day, complaining. We'll see more of this complaint as we grow on, but I want you to notice how this ends. God says, here's the deal. I want you to collect every day exactly what you need, and on the sixth day, you're going to collect double, so that on the seventh day, you don't have to do anything at all. You get to rest. You don't even have to roll over, stick your hand under the tent to grab a handful of bread. It's just going to be right there. I want you to understand, Israel can't even obey this. Somebody goes out to collect the bread. They collect the bread, and they go, boy, there's a lot of it. Let's make sure we grab exactly what we need. And we can keep extra, hoard it, the way human beings hoard. And the next day, it's all foul. It's all rotten. And Moses is mad. I'm giving you your daily bread, and you still somehow take this provision, and you still want to make it about you, don't you? What if God doesn't give it to us the next day? We better save some extra today. What if I want to keep some extra for this or that? What if I want it to get just a little bit foul, the way you do with bananas, so you can make banana bread? Banana bread? Did you get it? And God says, no, I'm giving you daily bread. Daily. I'm providing what you need according to your complaint, which I was so patient with, and you still want to make it about you. My provision is not about you, it's about me providing for you, not about you providing for yourself or being smarter somehow. Ugh. And this is the point, because I lack patience, this is the point where I would start dropping the hand of God and killing off these Israelites in huge swaths. I would be sick to death of dealing with them. I'd be done. In the same way, about the third time of, I need to go to the bathroom. Pushes that button. Are you a complainer? As you sit in the circumstances in which God's given you, are you still sitting there thinking, I wish I'd gotten something different. I wish I hadn't been tricked into this. I wish this was not my past, present, and future. I wish. Instead of holding out the possibility that God's given me exactly what I needed, that God's given me what's best, that the spouse I have beside me is the one that God wants. And every time I complain about him or her, I'm really saying to God, why did you do this to me? Why didn't you leave me alone? Every time you sit in your job and you say, this miserable job, I can't believe I have this stupid job. Why didn't I go and do thus and so like my dad told me instead of going into this? But maybe it's the thing that God's given you because this is what he wants. It's his provision for you. Christian, banish complaint. Banish it. Because it's tremendously unacceptable. It's tremendously unattractive. As we see it on the pages of Scripture, as we see it as regards Israel, it leaves a bad taste in our mouths, and we should, and rightfully so, be disgusted by their attitude and behavior. I don't think you have to look that far in yourself to find the same things. Don't be these people. That thing which somehow looks at the miraculous provision of God in his circumstances that he places in our lives, and we look at it and we find it at the end of the day less than what we think we deserve. And that's absolutely a shame. Let's go to prayer. Father, as we work through this material, we just ask that you convict and convince us, especially where we fail. And help us to remove this one thing. Help us to work at it. For complaint is such an unattractive thing when we see it. Help us to see it in ourselves that we might banish it completely. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, I would like to take a few moments, and I know